Turn with me now to John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 2. We'll be looking this morning at the first 12 verses, John chapter 2. This is found on page 887 in the Bibles provided. Now, I know we've been continuing our study in recent weeks through Matthew's Gospel. We're flipping over to John for this morning in light of the Lord's Supper as we celebrate it. So we need to orient ourselves a bit to where we are in John's Gospel. You'll remember that John begins with these great words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh," chapter 1, verse 14. And then following that great prologue, John brings us into Jesus' first week of public ministry. We see that there is a week going on here as we look at chapter 1, verse 29, the next day. Verse 35, the next day. Chapter 1, verse 43, the next day. And then chapter 2, verse 1, which we'll read in just a moment, on the third day. And so we are, as we look at this wedding in Cana and Jesus' actions there, this is the end of Jesus' first week of ministry. He's just called disciples to himself, Philip and Nathaniel, and he is probably walking on his way to Cana and arriving there as we begin John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of God. It is precious to us. We have no knowledge of anything if we do not know our God. And so we are dependent upon this. So give your full attention to it. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, they did not know where it had come from, although the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Let us pray. Great, gracious God, we praise you that you have lavished your love in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, that you have given good gifts through him. And Lord, that he now has the name that is above every name. And so, Lord, as we look at this, your word, Lord, draw our eyes to Christ. Glorify him before our sight. And Lord, would you strengthen our faith in him, that he would be glorified in all the earth. We pray this in his name. Amen. Why? Why would Jesus choose to do this as his first miracle? Why a wedding? Why wine? And how does this story and all that he did here at this wedding in Cana on the other side of the world, long ago, how does that relate to us? How does it relate to our practices? How does it relate to the Lord's Supper, which we are to celebrate this morning? And how does this help us to see, to understand His mission, what Jesus was actually doing? And how does this manifest His glory? Well, friends, this passage that is before us this morning teaches us that Jesus saved the good wine for now. So do whatever He tells you. Jesus saved the good wine for now. So do whatever He tells you. But first, let's ask the question, why Cana? Why a wedding? We see in verses 1 and 2 that this is on the third day, that is 3 days after Jesus had called Philip and Nathanael, and this is in Cana. And so where is Cana? It's in Galilee. It's 3 miles north of Nazareth. It's 3 days' journey from Bethany beyond the Jordan, which is perhaps where Jesus was when He called those disciples. He's been walking to Cana, presumably, in these 3 days. And Cana is, well, it's not a metropolis, but it's a small village. And we know that one of those disciples that Jesus has just called, Nathanael, is from Cana. We know that from John chapter 21, verse 2. Perhaps Nathanael was the one who invited Jesus. Hey, come to my hometown. There's a wedding coming on. You're invited. Perhaps that's the relation. Perhaps it being so close to Galilee, perhaps there was another family relation even with Mary. We don't really know the details, but we do know that Jesus was invited to this wedding. And we see that weddings are throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, a revelation I've just read to you. And this is a Jewish wedding. This is clear by the fact that there are 6 stone purification jars mentioned in verse 6. Remember how the Pharisees were disputing. Think back to Matthew's gospel. The Pharisees were disputing with Jesus about washing hands. Well, these stone jars would have been for that very purpose. This family has the legacy of the Pharisees' traditions of cleanliness and ceremonial purity. And they have 6 of these stone jars. This is a family that has some degree of wealth and also some degree of investment in the religious piety of their day. So this is a Jewish wedding. A Jewish wedding was a social affair, and it often lasted for a whole week, and invitations were extended to the whole village. It was an honor in that culture to be a gracious host, and yet it was shameful to be a poor one. So how many, think about it, think about how much weddings were part of that culture. Think of also of how much weddings were a part of Jesus' teaching. There are many parables of the kingdom that have to do with wedding feasts, are there not? Remember the one where those invited did not come to the wedding feast. And instead, when others were brought in, and yet when others were brought in, there was one who wasn't wearing the right wedding garment. All that to say that there were cultural expectations surrounding weddings. You had to wear the right clothes. You were expected to receive the invitation when it went out. Think also of the 5 foolish virgins that did not trim their lamps, and the 5 wise who did, and they got to enter the wedding feast when the bridegroom came. Weddings were the place to be. Weddings were places of honor that you wanted to come and you wanted to participate in. You wanted to taste the food and celebrate. And Jesus taught also not to sit in the places of honor when you came to a wedding feast. Weddings and wedding feasts were familiar in Jesus' day. They were a constant source of His teaching because there were things, they were something that people had experience in and they knew about. And so there's tremendous pressure to have a good celebration. That much is clear, even as what with just the little that we've looked at so far. And yet, there's a real problem. The bridegroom has run out of wine for his wedding feast. That is, the feast has begun a few days earlier, and they've already run out of wine, and the feast is not over yet. And so let us ask, in what ways do you have no wine? Look at this bridegroom. There's no indication here that the bridegroom even knew the trouble he was facing. He's not the one that talks to Jesus, mentions the problem, asks him to do something. There's a very good likelihood that he was ignorant even of his own social trouble, of his cultural blunder. He had many guests and no wine. He had no resources to even help his situation. Friend, are you like him? Is there something hanging over your head and you're not quite sure what it is? Are there cultural expectations that you are being pressured to fulfill and yet you know that you cannot? Does it weigh upon you? Does it make your stomach churn? Or is there something outside of your control and you have no resources to fix it? That's the situation the bridegroom was in. But think also not just of the bridegroom, but of the religious piety of his days. We've been looking at the Pharisees in Matthew's gospel. We see their relics here. We see their paraphernalia, these jars of purification. People in this day had religious rites that they did in their home. And yet, if we continue on in John's gospel, look into the story following. This is a people who have cellars of goats and pigeons and sheep in their temple. There's a religious practice in this day that is hollow, that is empty. There was a formality in their religion that was not satisfying their deepest need. Are you like them? Have you incorporated some of the religious practices of man in your life, in your piety, like prayer beads or religious trinkets around your house? Do you find them empty? Well, they are empty. What about the true ordinances of God? Do you find that you come to worship and there's something missing even in that? Is there a hollowness in the good things of worshiping God, the good ordinances that He has given you? You wash your hands, but you realize that you need moral cleansing. You need to be washed of your sins. Friends, your situation may not be very different from this bridegroom and from the day in which he lived. So what are you to do? Focus on Jesus. What will he do? We see this in verses 3 and 4, this interaction as Jesus comes into the situation. What will he do? Mary brings the issue to Jesus' attention. She says to him quite plainly, "There is no wine." Now that's not a command, that's just a recognition of the problem. And so this should remind us of the times when Jesus, other times when that same sort of thing happened. Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fishes, but before that, there was always recognition of the problem. Where will we buy bread to feed so many? Mary recognizes the problem to Jesus, and Jesus responds to her. Now, notice a few things about Jesus' response to Mary. Now, first, Jesus does not elevate Mary. In fact, he doesn't even mention her by name, neither does John as he's relaying this to us. Jesus does not elevate Mary, nor does he belittle her. She would, remember, at this time, have known more about Jesus probably than any of his disciples. Some of those disciples have only been with him 3 days. Jesus, his whole earthly life, Mary has known him and even heard from angels about him. And yet Jesus says to her, "Woman," and that has no negative connotation. Jesus perfectly fulfilled the command to honor his mother. And so Jesus then says two things that bring himself into focus. We are to focus in this passage, not about his mother, but about Jesus himself. He says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" What does a bridegroom and a wedding have to do with Jesus? What do religious rites of purification have to do with Jesus? Well, friends, these have everything to do with Jesus. Not just because of this bridegroom whose name we don't even know. Not just because this man needs his reputation saved, but because Jesus is the bridegroom that all other bridegrooms are modeled after. And not just because these six jars for purification were being repurposed to hold fine wine, But because Jesus is demonstrating that ceremonial cleanness and purification was pointing us to real moral cleanliness that only comes through Him. So He says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" And then He says, "My hour has not yet come." Now friends, in John's Gospel, Jesus' hour is the hour of His betrayal and His death. Jesus mentions that His hour has not yet come, not as an objection. He's not saying to Mary, "I'm not going to do it," because in fact He does do it right after this. It's not an objection. But He asks this question, He makes this statement to highlight the significance of what He is doing. This first miracle is leading to His last hour. This turning water into wine is a first footstep toward the cross. That is, the one who came to turn washbowls into wine basins is the one who would die on the cross to truly wash away sin. And so seeing this miracle in that light, friends, look at the abundance Jesus brings. Look at the abundance Jesus brings. He turns these six jars that are filled to the brim, each holding 20 or 30 gallons, into wine. Friends, that is 150 gallons thereabouts of good wine. Excellent wine. Listen to how the master of the feast, who would know the difference, listen to how he describes the situation. He says, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have saved the good wine until now." Friends, this is a several thousand dollar wedding gift. This is a blessing filled to the brim. This is what Jesus brings. He brings wine from water. Now think about that. How did He make the wine? Well, He used water. Think back to the creation of the world. John brought us back there in chapter 1. All things were made through Him. God made all things out of water and through water, Peter tells us. This is the Creator God standing in the flesh, doing what He does. He is making wine out of water. He is making delicious and wonderful wine. And friends, that tells us that this Jesus is the one who was expected, the one that the prophets talked about. Isaiah 25, verse 6 said, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined." Friends, we could look at Joel chapter 3, verse 18. "And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine." Amos 9, 13 and 14. "They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make their gardens and eat their fruit." That is to say that Jesus is in this small miracle, this yet wondrous miracle, is showing that He is bringing what the prophets promised. They were looking forward to something, and Jesus brought it. Now that's not because Moses in the Old Testament was bad, but because in comparison to Jesus, it's poor. Like that comparison between the wine that Jesus was bringing now and that other stuff that the bridegroom was serving earlier. God saved the good wine until Jesus had come. Jesus shows in this miracle that He is superior to the Pharisees' traditions of hand washing, but also that He is superior to Moses. He is the one that the prophets were waiting for. And furthermore, as we read this, we see that He is also bringing a foretaste of what we are waiting for. Think of that reading from the book of Revelation. Think of that marriage supper of the Lamb. We are waiting on that, and yet Jesus brings wine even at this wedding at Cana. He even brings the wine even before He's gone to the cross. That's what Jesus brings. Jesus brings to us the Lord's Supper. Friends, it is leftovers from a future heavenly feast that we get to eat even before we're called away to enter it. We are reminded of the promises that are we're yet awaiting, and yet he gives us the foretaste of them even now. That Jesus brings eternity to break into the present. Jesus brings eternity to break into our lives right now. How marvelous is our Lord. Even this wedding at Cana is a manifestation of his glory. And that's what John calls it. He manifested his glory, verse 11. And yet, this is an odd way to manifest your glory. I mean, think about it. This is a veiled, private way to manifest your glory. Jesus did this first miracle, this amazing miracle, at a wedding in a small village. And we don't even, the persons who are getting married aren't even so special that we know their names. The master of the feast who makes the judgment about the wine, he doesn't even know that Jesus is the one who did it. All the praise ends up going to that bridegroom. It was private and intimate, what Jesus is doing here. Only the disciples and Mary and the servants knew. And yet John tells us indeed that in this his glory was manifested. That is, Christ's glory is a veiled kind of glory. His glory is an intimate kind of glory. It's the glory that filled the temple, yes. But it's also the glory that has pierced hands and feet. Friends, it should be no surprise that many people do not see Christ's glory for what it is today. He's not the kind of glory that the world looks for or would look for. And yet he is glorious. He gives in abundance. He gives what is good, and we get to behold his glory, even as John reveals him to us. And so, getting that glimpse of his glory as we do in this passage, what must we do? What must you do? Well, let me suggest four things, and these four things have to do with the four characters that surround Jesus in this miracle. First, the bridegroom. Humble yourself. Recognize that you have no resources to help your situation, just as the bridegroom didn't have any wine to supply his need. You depend upon his grace. You depend upon him coming to his hour, dying on the cross for your sins and being raised for your justification. And yet, look at what Jesus does here. All this turning water to the wine, that enhances and helps the bridegroom. It gives all the reputation and all the credit for that miracle to him. And so Christ's work is credited to us for our good. And so recognize you have no resources and that you need him, his righteousness, to be credited to you. Look also at Mary. Confess your troubles to Christ. Pray to God when you realize that you lack materially. Mary just told Jesus her need. She said, "There is no wine." Or like the disciples did when there were the thousands. Where would we go to buy bread for so many? So confess your needs to him. "Lord, I do not have the rent. This car repair is breaking our budget. There's more month than there is paycheck. I don't have the time I need to invest in my family. I don't have the time. I don't have the resources that I need to do as you would ask me to do." Friends, tell him your needs. Lay them before him. And he is compassionate. Friends, we cry out to God as Father because of Jesus Christ, because in him we are his children. And he is a good father. And he provides for his children. He's able to provide wine in abundance. He's able to provide for your need right now. And indeed, pray to God also when you realize that you lack spiritually. There is no wine, but there are these purification jars. So maybe you need to cry out, Lord, I feel empty when I worship you. Lord, I need you to be near to me. Or temptations overwhelm me and I am weak, Lord. Cry out to him. Tell him your need. Cry out to him as we come to the table this morning. Unless he bless it, and unless we approach this table in faith, we eat and drink judgment to ourselves. So come to him. Cry out to him. Confess your troubles to him as Mary did, but also as the servants did. Do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you, verse 5. That is, practice his ordinances. Now, those servants surely thought it was an odd thing to solve a lack of wine by filling purification jars with water and filling them to the brim. Without modern plumbing, perhaps they had to make several back-breaking trips to draw from the well, to draw these 150 gallons of water. And yet, they did as he asked. And he made fine wine. Friends, Jesus' ordinances may seem odd. Washing with water in baptism, preaching of the word, eating and drinking bread and wine in the Lord's Supper, singing psalms from thousands of years ago. These may seem odd ordinances to strengthen us in the faith, and yet these are Jesus' ordinances. We do them as this, because the same reason the servants did what Jesus said, because he said to do it. We eat and drink and we wash. Those are very ordinary things to do. In fact, the last places where one would expect Christ's glory to be manifested, and yet Christ's very pattern is to manifest his glory where we would least expect it. This is the one who manifested his glory by dying on the cross for our sins. And so do whatever he tells you. And then lastly, as we look at the disciples and we are reminded that we are his disciples ourselves, believe in him. The disciples, verse 11, believed in him. Friends, be strengthened in your faith. The disciples saw this sign. They saw the water turned wine and they believed in their Lord. So believe in him. Not merely as someone who can fix your party, who can make things nicer for you, but as the one who came to bring life, to bring eternity into the present, to bring life and to bring it in abundance, who is good. And let the Lord's Supper this morning strengthen your faith. Friends, Christ's promises are true, just as true as you can taste the bread. He is our abundant Savior, and he is sweeter than fine wine. His hour did come, and he died on the cross for your sins, and he is able to abundantly provide for you, even though you cannot provide for yourself. He brings us a foretaste of eternity, and he drops it on our tongues. He has saved the good wine, and he gives it to us now. Friends, do whatever he tells you to do. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, your goodness is beyond measure. Lord, you have come to nourish us. You have come to bring us, orient us to heaven, orient us to eternity, even as we live these lives in the present. Lord, you have come not in the way that anybody expected. For Lord, you manifested your glory in this small town at this small country wedding. And yet you are pleased to give your glorious and amazing salvation to the likes of people like us. So Lord, we praise you. We lay down our lives before you. Lord, we cry out to you. Lord, we recognize that we have nothing in this world that could compare to you. And Lord, how we need you. We need you to strengthen our faith. We need you to grow us up in it. Lord, we need you to turn us away from sin. Lord, we need you to be glorified. For Lord, we long to see your glory in all this creation that you have made. And Lord, we trust you. We believe in you. We believe that you are able to do that which you have done before and even to continue that work which you have begun in us. And so we do pray these things, crying out to you in the good name, your name. We cry out to you, God, in the name of Jesus Christ, our only Savior and our Lord. Amen. Let us sing now. We'll sing, speaking of grain and new wine, and yet that our joy is not just in those good things that God gives us, but our joy is in God himself. You have given my heart greater joy than by far than when grain and new wine most abundant are. Psalm 4, the B selection, will remain seated as the offering is collected and we sing. Psalm 4, B.